In our study this evening, I want to revisit something that we've been discussing in our Tuesday evening class. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. It seems that every time I study a particular book, somebody asks me, what's your favorite book to study? And I say, well, it depends on what I'm studying at the moment. And about that, that's about the way that it is. But as we look at the book of Hebrews, it is a book of contrast, a book of comparisons. To help these Hebrew Christians, and I say that trying to be accurate, they're Christians that are converted from a Jewish background. And the writer is trying to encourage them not to give up. And in light of the things that they have invested in being a Christian, to give up the blessings that they have in Christ and to return to the practices of the law because it's easier, or because they can claim the forefathers as their ancestors, the great Old Testament worthies, as their relatives. And because of a number of reasons, they're tempted to give up the things they have in Christ and go back to that Old Testament system. The writer is encouraging them, you have it so much better. Why would you do that? Now, in a Bible study, Lee and Bruce were a part of that study yesterday. The question was asked essentially about people that do that. Why would we do that? And I think that's a really good question. Why would we do that? Give up what we know the Scriptures teach for something else. Why would we turn away from those things? Well, I want you to look at your Bibles very carefully in our study tonight, because one of the points that we've been establishing in our Hebrew study on Tuesday night is the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. And that is introduced to us essentially in the 5th and 6th chapters on into about the 10th chapter. That's discussed in some detail. But in the 5th chapter, the writer has emphasized that Christ would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've talked about that extensively on Tuesday night. But then in the very next verse, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now this is the beginning of a very severe rebuke by the Hebrew writer concerning the spiritual condition of these people. They're still babes in Christ. They've not matured. And so a discussion of the priesthood of Christ in and of itself is difficult for them, much less to make the connection to that Old Testament character, Melchizedek. And he fusses at them, rightly so. They ought to have grown. But they have need that somebody teach them, again, some of the fundamentals. Now, again, the question, why would they do that? Why haven't they grown? Why haven't they matured? Why haven't they seen the need to add spiritual growth to their daily diet? I think it's a good question. And in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it starts with the word wherefore, which ties this thought with the previous thought. They're immature. He said, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Would you grant that those things that the writer identifies are fundamentals? We talk about faith. We talk about being baptized. We talk about the laying on of hands, which existed during first century times. This was a fundamental thing during first century times. And as he talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, these are foundational points, aren't they? Very fundamentals to converting someone to Christ. These Hebrews have crossed those bridges. But that's as far as they got. They have not grown, they have not matured, and so to talk to them about the priesthood of Christ and the likeness to that of Melchizedek is difficult because of their state of spiritual immaturity. Now we want to take note of that. Now as he continues in chapter 6, look carefully. He doesn't resume, by the way, a discussion of the priesthood of Christ until verses 19 and 20 of this 6th chapter. But if you'll notice in this text there, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now look at that carefully. What does he state as a possibility? It's possible for you to reach this state if you don't change your thinking, if you don't grow, if you don't mature. You can reach this point where you will fall away and it will be impossible to renew you again unto repentance. Now I've read a lot of commentaries or commentators about this word impossible. It doesn't mean impossible. What this word means is it's just hard. It's just very difficult. I don't believe that. If it means that here, it would mean the same thing in other places the word impossible is used. And I would suggest to you that in Hebrews chapter 10, when he talks about the blood of bulls and goats, and he said it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Does that mean that the blood of bulls and goats can do it, but it's just hard? Well, no. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And now can one reach the state where it's impossible to renew him again under repentance? Well, yes. Yes, you can. And the writer is trying to stress that to these folks because of their state of spiritual immaturity. Their spiritual immaturity, it's as if they've got targets on their back saying, "Satan, hit me here." They're going to fall. Now, when they do, not if, but when they do, what does the Hebrew writer say that they have done? "You have crucified afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame." In our study on Wednesday night, we're talking about the last week of Jesus' life. And we're just right on the threshold of talking about his crucifixion. But when we talk about crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame, it becomes necessary for us to see what they did when they crucified Jesus. What did that involve? If we want to see what we're doing when we're not growing and maturing, we need to see what the Jews did that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We need to see what the Roman soldiers did that spit on him and beat him and said, "Prophesy to us, tell us who hit you." We need to see what that entails. Now, I've tried not to be overly graphic and just use some simple illustrations of our point. We know that before Jesus was delivered to be crucified, he was scourged. I'm not sure that our minds wrap around what that means, to be scourged. Pilate, who knew that Jesus had committed no crime, he was not worthy of death, not done anything worthy of death. He thought that perhaps the scourging would satisfy the Jews, because it was indeed severe. To be scourged was to be tied to a post and to be whipped with this thing that I've tried to illustrate on this drawing. Something that had a wooden handle with leather thongs on it that were wrapped together, and on the ends of the straps, often pieces of lead, often pieces of bone, often pieces of metal entwined in that leather strap or leather straps. Now, what would you think that would do to you? Often the case was not for one man to swing these straps, but sometimes you were tied to this post and there was a Roman soldier on one side and one on the other, and they were just putting it on you. Now, can you imagine what those lashes would do when they come across your back? We're not talking about putting stripes on you. We're talking about removing muscle from your bones. And Jesus was beaten with this scourge. That's what happened to him before he was ever led to the cross. Take the meat right off of your skeleton. That's what it did. Many did not survive the scourging. They died during that time. Jesus survived the scourging. But he survived the scourging only to be led to the place that he was to be crucified, carrying the cross on his shoulders. And once he got to the place of crucifixion, we look at this as an illustration of what a cross was during New Testament time. I think sometimes we've got that all messed up in our heads too. We think that the cross was some pole that was way up yonder somewhere. And many of the artist's drawings depicted as such. We know from the writings of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, as he quotes a passage from the Old Testament, that any man was a curse that was nailed to a tree. And we read that text, and in our minds somehow we come out with this big tall cross that exists on a hillside somewhere. Literally, often it was nothing more than a tree, nailed to the tree, down at eyeball level so people could spit in your face and see the shame of what you were enduring. And Jesus did this. This is what they did to him. This is what he submitted himself to. The nails were driven through his hands. They were driven through his feet. And in order to get the very next breath, he had to pull against the nails in order to breathe. In fact, the most common means or cause of death from crucifixion was suffocation. Because people could not pull any longer, didn't have the strength to pull against the nails to get their next breath. And this is what Jesus did. As an atonement for the sins that you've committed, he submitted himself. But this is what they did to him. Now I want you to read Hebrews chapter 6 with this understanding. The Hebrew writer is writing to Christians that are converted out of a Hebrew background. And he's telling them, you need to grow up because of your state of spiritual immaturity. There's a lot that you don't understand. And there's a lot that's really difficult for me to teach you because you've not grown up. And how would you like to just jump out of the first grade into a high school senior class of calculus and trigonometry? You think that'd be difficult? Or do you think there's a little bit that you need to get in between in order to grow where you can handle calculus and trigonometry? You see, the Hebrew writer is trying to talk to them about the strength of their faith and things that will help them to be strong. And he can't help them because they're in a state of spiritual immaturity. They don't understand the fundamentals. They need to be taught all over again. Now, if you stay that way, he says, here's where you're going. You'll reach the state where you will fall away and it will be impossible to renew you again unto repentance, seeing you crucify to yourselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What could these Hebrews then claim that was really any different between what they were doing and what those Jews who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, what would be the difference? And when you think of Jesus being stripped and nailed to the cross, spit upon, beaten, scourged, the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 tells us that he endured the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. Often we look at the events of the cross and we think of the agony, the pain. How often do we think of the shame that Jesus subjected himself to? And then here we are, and we say, well, I'm a Christian. I have obeyed the gospel. I understand what it means to be a Christian. But I'm not growing. I'm not faithful to the Lord. I'm not doing what I need to do to support my own spiritual growth. Do we not see what the Hebrew writer says we're doing? This very thing, that's what we're doing. Now, if not, why not? You see the consequence of where that path leads? Now, as we pursue along that path, let's emphasize one more time, they hold him up to an open shame. That is, we've made an example of, or we've exposed him to disgrace, just like the Jews did, and the Roman soldiers in conjunction with them, who nailed him to the cross. In a very real sense, we have assigned our own personal guilt to his crucifixion. We've renounced him to the world. And I'm not sure, frankly, that those who obey the gospel and become Christians and then turn away like these Hebrews were tempted to do. Understand the full import of that, what we have done. That causes me to ask some questions. Why would we do that? That's the question we were talking about yesterday in our class. Why would we do that? Some say, well, never converted to start with. Well, these Hebrews were converted. How do we know that? How do we know that? We'll examine the instances that he gives in just a moment. But look at what this angry mob did that called out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, who is Jesus? He is the greatest benefactor of all men. He's the one that's done the absolute most for anybody. And if you'll notice the Apostle Paul writing in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, beginning there in verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." What did Jesus do for all of us? Whether we be Jew or Gentile. He died for us so that we could have access to the Father through Him. That's what He did. Well, why did He do that? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 tells us it was because of the love that the Father and He had for us that He was willing to give Himself for us. He's the world's greatest teacher. When we read of the teaching of Jesus even early on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 7th chapter, there in verse 28 and 29, as He concludes the Sermon on the Mount, the text tells us it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. I think it's worth a moment of time for us to talk about their scribes. Who were their scribes? These are men that made copy after copy after copy after copy of the law. You think they were familiar with what it said? Well, they ought to have been. They've made numerous copies of it. In fact, the Jews recognized that quality of the scribes and appointed the scribes as their teachers. But now here came Jesus, and He's teaching them much differently as the scribes. He's teaching them as one that has authority, unlike their scribes. And dear friends and brethren, can we become guilty of quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and not making any application of it at all? Well, we can do that. Wasn't that what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing when Jesus repeatedly in Matthew 23 called them hypocrites over and over and over again? They knew what it said. Well, they could quote it back, but they weren't practicing it. And as we read about Jesus, it was evident that He was teaching them with authority, unlike their scribes. He recognized not only what it said, but He submitted His will to what He was teaching. Isn't that simple? In John the 7th chapter, this passage, chapter 6 and chapter 7, has been a source of intriguement to me. When we note in that context of John the 7th chapter, the Jewish court sends soldiers to arrest Jesus. Of course, they're unhappy with Him. And when the soldiers go to arrest Him, they come back and they have not arrested Jesus. And those who sent them raised the question, "Why didn't you arrest Him?" Verse 45 of chapter 7. And they said, verse 46, "Never man so spake." Well, what was different about the way Jesus spoke? He spoke with authority. What does that tell us about His ability to teach? He's the world's greatest teacher. He was communicating the will of the Father to the people, and the people were learning and they were listening. Isn't that interesting? Well, He was the purest of pure. In our Hebrew study, in Hebrews chapter 7, you'll note in verse 26, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, the writer said, "For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Now keep in mind, the writer is describing Jesus as a high priest. Well, why is this so important that we recognize that he is a high priest that's holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens? Well, the next verse explains that. It explains it, who needeth not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Why did he not need to offer up a sacrifice for himself? Well, he hadn't committed any sin. Those Old Testament priests, they had committed sins, so they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and then for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that because he was innocent. He had never committed a sin, not one. Now, what does that help us to see? He becomes our example because he's the purest of pure. He teaches us how to live. In fact, we learn that he is the Savior of mankind. There's no other way to be saved. He came to offer his life a ransom so that we can be saved. What else do we learn about him? Well, he is indeed the Son of God. We know that that's what he claimed multiple times. And we know that the Jews tried to kill him multiple times because he claimed to be the Son of God. He is the co-creator of all that is. John tells us that without him, not anything would be made that hath been made. John 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that all things in him consist, that is, they hold together because of him. They're made by him, for him, and unto him. And these Jews cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now let's look again at this awful possibility that the Hebrew writer is stating for these Hebrews who have become Christians, Jews who have obeyed the gospel. He said, you may crucify the Son of God afresh. You who? Who's it addressed to? It's addressed to Christians. But look at how he identifies them. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, look at your Bible. He said, for as touching those who were once enlightened. I know there's all kinds of understandings of enlightened. Some think that that means that God zapped them in some kind of a supernatural way. I suggest to you very simply, they've learned some things. They've learned things. They've understood some things. Well, what have these Hebrews understood? Turn to the 10th chapter and let's read it. In verse 32, it says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. And he elaborates on that. But he identifies when they first became Christians. He said, when you were first enlightened, this is what you did. Well, they had learned some things. And indeed, in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, verse 8, again, in all these passages, help us to see that those who are enlightened are those who have learned something. No, they've not received some kind of a divine zapping, but they've been taught. They understand some things. And what else do we learn about these Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6? The writer said they had tasted the heavenly gift. All kinds of speculation about what that was. And some of that speculation just is like fingernails down the chalkboard to me, because we've got to put something special on this that it has some kind of meaning we just really can't understand. No, that's not the case. What is it that God had promised? What is this gift that is the heavenly gift? It's eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. These had tasted the heavenly gift. Case in point, not on the board, but if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and read beginning in verse 36, Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Aha! Well, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Would suggest to you that he's not talking about some kind of a funny feeling. He's not talking about the ability to perform miracles. But rather, he's talking about that which God had promised through the Holy Spirit from the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Forgiveness of sins. You want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Then repent and be baptized. Well, what is that? You can receive your salvation You can receive the forgiveness of your sin. Now, what about these Hebrews? Well, they've received the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of it. They've tasted or experienced what it is to be forgiven of sin. Have the hope of eternal life. Well, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about that. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells in those who are Christians, but the question then remains how? Again, I would emphasize it's through what He teaches. It's not some ooey-gooey, better felt than told kind of expression. These Hebrews, look at who they are. They're folks that understand. They've been taught. They are folks who have obeyed. They have experienced these blessings. You'll note further, they have experienced or tasted the good word of God. Let me illustrate. In Acts chapter 2, as common as that is to our reading and study and understanding, those who gladly received His word were baptized. Remember, they'd asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Well, what are you going to get out of that? Remission of sins. Now, these Hebrews, what have they experienced? They've experienced or tasted the word of God. They know what the word of God will do. And those in Acts 2 had obeyed it. They received it gladly. They were baptized. What about these Hebrews that we're reading about in Hebrews chapter 6? They've experienced the good word of God. They know what the word of God does for us. Teaches, provides understanding. They had had a foretaste of heaven. Peace, joy, and hope. They had tasted the powers of the age to come. They've become part of this spiritual kingdom. Now, that's important to identify the characters of Hebrews chapter 6. We're talking about Christians, people who've obeyed the gospel. They know what it is to enjoy the blessing of forgiveness and then fell away. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. This is a very real possibility. I get a little annoyed sometimes when I talk about folks or talk with folks who say, well, once saved, always saved. You can never sow sin in such a way to ever be lost. The Bible don't teach that. Case in point, Hebrews 6. These folks are warned about that very thing. Because of their lack of spiritual growth and maturity, here is the possibility that certainly lays ahead of them if they don't change their ways. It's where you can go. Now notice, if you will, to restore those who fall away, He said it's impossible. Impossible for whom? Well, it's impossible for the would-be restorer. I can't help you. James can't help you. Randy can't help you. You see, there's not anything that I or James or Randy or Bruce or these fellows could say that you hadn't already heard, that you've already understood, and you've already said, I don't want any more part of it. I'm done. And that's where these Hebrews are. They're on the threshold of that. Now you tell me, what's somebody going to say to them once they cross that threshold that's going to bring them back? What more do you have to appeal to them with? The love of a Savior? They know that. They've experienced that. I said, I don't want any part of it. Well, are you going to appeal to them on the basis of the death of Jesus? Well, they know all about that. And they've experienced the blessing of that. And they said, I don't want any part of that. Well, Christ's not going to die again for you. He died once for all. And that's the end game. What am I going to offer you when you know all this and don't pursue? You see, the only hope for these to be restored is for them to repent. Has to be a change of mind brought about because of godly sorrow, such as we see in Acts chapter 8 concerning Simon the sorcerer, who, like the other Samaritans, he himself also believed. You'll see that in verses 12 and 13. And he himself was baptized into Christ. But then later, when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem as apostles and they were laying their hands on the Samaritans, and they were giving through the laying on of their hands the Holy Spirit, Simon offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what are you going to tell Simon? You're going to tell Simon to repent and pray, that even the thought of his heart would be forgiven. Well, does that mean he was never saved to start with? Well, no. Because if you say that, then you've said that none of the Samaritans were saved because of the power of that little word also in verses 12 and 13. He did just exactly what they did. He received just exactly what they received. But now he's committed sin. Now what if he says, I don't believe I feel like repenting today. I don't think I want to do that. Well, you see, he remains then lost, doesn't he? He remains lost. And James talks about the need for us to confess our sins one before another, pray one for another. That's what Simon was called upon to do by the Apostle Peter. Now, how may we crucify him afresh? Number one, by apostatizing. Now, that's a word that we don't use very much. I'm just going to use the Hebrew writer's word and say, well, if we fall away, you fall away. That's what you do. Some say, no, you can't fall away. The Hebrew writer said you can. You can fall away. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, told them very pointedly, yeah, you can fall away. And you read that. You fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Yes, it is possible to fall away. And the Hebrew writer urges these Hebrews, don't do that. Now, some say, well, why do we do that? Well, that remains a good question, doesn't it? Why would you desire to fall away and give up everything that you have in Christ? Why would you do that? Well, there is not a legitimate reason to do that. But the reason is simple. You give in to temptation. You stopped fleeing. You stopped resisting. James tells us in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, what if I stop resisting? Well, he won't flee. Isn't that simple? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, the writer says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. What's he tell us? You don't have to sin. You don't have to do that. Well, then why would I? Perhaps it's because I'm not looking for the way of escape. Perhaps it's because I'm not interested in growing. Perhaps it's because it's just easier, like these Hebrews. Just go back and be a good Jew. Just easier. But whatever the cause is, this writer says it is possible. It's possible for you to do that. Now, Peter said it was possible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, after giving a rather laundry list of qualities that we are to acquire, he tells us, beginning in verse 10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do these, well, what if I don't do them? Well, then I won't receive an entrance into the eternal kingdom. The consequence of my sin. Now, that's where we're going with this, isn't it? That's where these Hebrews were going with this. But so I said, wait just a minute. We've got some passages that we want to look at. One of them is found in 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at that. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What a blessing it is to simply be called a child of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And ye know that he was manifest to take away sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him. Ah, that's kind of like Peter said in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. If you continue in these things, you shall never stumble. So he, whosoever shall abide in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little child, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, and the devil sinneth from the beginning to this end, was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him. He cannot sin. Condition. The seed is what? Well, that would be the Word of God. And as long as the Word of God abides in you, then you bring forth fruit. But is it possible for the Word of God to not abide in you? Well, you stop studying. You're not interested. You don't live what you know. And now we've got a problem. Peter also said, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, in this context, 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." Now does Peter say that's possible? Yes. Did the Lord say that was possible in the parable of the sower? Yes. Did the Hebrew writer say that was possible in Hebrews chapter 6? Yes. But you see, we don't want that end, do we? But you see, not arriving at that condition is contingent upon the Word of God abiding in you and you in Him. So therefore, it is, again, conditional. Now, the Israelites, they failed. And we can read of the great fall in Numbers chapter 14, verse 12. And the point being is, because of their unbelief, they were not allowed to go into the promised land. Because of their unbelief, they were not allowed. Now, what's the warning to the Hebrews? Don't be like them. Don't do what they did. Because if you do, Hebrews chapter 4, you'll not be allowed to enter into God's promised rest either. He's not talking about the promised land of Canaan. He's talking about heaven. So, is it possible to fall? Yes, it is. You see, of the original number that came up out of the land of Egypt that were 20 years old and older, only two entered into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. The rest died in the wilderness. And that's exactly what the Lord said would occur because of their unbelief. So how may we crucify him afresh? We may fall away, just become unfaithful. How may we crucify him afresh? By denying that he's the Son of God. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to identify all of the reasons why you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I've got three reasons on board. Number one, because of his birth. It was prophesied 750 years before by the prophet Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. Somebody looks at that and says, wait a minute, a virgin cannot have a child. Well, not under ordinary circumstances, no. But no one's claiming that Jesus was the result of ordinary circumstances. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous birth. So here is a woman that acknowledged in Luke chapter 1, she'd never known a man, but she had a baby. How can that be? Well, don't ask me. I've learned a long time ago not to try to explain a miracle. Because you see, if you can explain it, it's not a miracle. But the prophecy was that Jesus would be born of a virgin, a woman never known a man. And so he was in Luke chapter 1. You see, his miraculous birth involved miraculous power. And we know that that miraculous power was demonstrated even when he was raised from the dead, because there were others that were walking around that had been dead. Miraculous. I don't know how to explain that. Do you? I can't explain a miracle. When they went to the tomb and they found that it was empty, and the angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, for he is risen. Is this not evidence that he is who he claimed to be? In fact, Paul, as he writes to those in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, points out the resurrection. No, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, points out that the resurrection demonstrates the power of God, that Jesus is deity. He raised from the dead. Now, having said that, how else may we crucify him afresh? Well, we deny the authority of his word. Why are you a Christian tonight? Or, should I ask the question, are you a Christian tonight? Is it because you have studied and you know, here's what the Bible says. This is the information packet that goes along with how I'm to live. And so you see, I've done what this says. Jesus said, I have all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples. Go teach them. Teach people how to become Christians. Teach them about salvation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, the power of the Word is its effect upon you. It'll make you perfect, complete, everything God wants you to be. It's the instruction manual to tell you how to live. But you see, there are some who take the position that, you know, I don't have to have Bible authority for everything I do. I don't have to have a passage of Scripture that teaches me that this is what pleases the Lord. Well then, how would you know that what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord? How do you know that? You see, the wisdom writer said in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now that's the subject matter we dealt with this morning. Seek the Lord. But you're going to have to seek the Lord while he may be found. And how's that? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. Well, how do you know what God thinks? How do you know what the person sitting beside of you is thinking? Well, yeah. The only way you can know what God thinks is what he's revealed to you. You don't know what the person sitting beside of you is thinking unless they tell you. And you don't know what God is thinking unless he tells you. And that's found upon the pages of Scripture. So when we look at his word, this constitutes the authority that we're to abide by. And how may I crucify him afresh? By just not submitting to the authority. Perhaps it is by being untrue to the confession of our faith. Well, how do we do that? Look at these Hebrews. Had they confessed their faith? Obviously so, or they would not have been enlightened and all these other things that the writer describes about them. Yes, they had confessed their faith, been baptized into Christ. But you see, they've not grown. They've not grown. Oh, what does that mean? They've not grown. They've had a responsibility to grow. That is, to increase in their understanding, to increase in their application of their understanding, to study the Scriptures and to grow in knowledge and understanding, to make changes as they need to do so, and they've not done that. So they've neglected their responsibility, evidently, for a lengthy period of time. And the consequent result is they're weak as water. They're weak. And consequently, they're going to be overthrown. Another thing that we want to think about is sometimes we court the favor of the world. I can't begin to imagine the disappointment that the Apostle Paul must have had in Demas. You can read in Colossians chapter 4 that Demas was identified as a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being a fellow worker, a companion in travel and teaching with the Apostle Paul? But now Paul is writing to this young preacher, Timothy, in the last epistle, and he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, I don't know all the particulars about Demas, but I know that's what Paul said. He loved this present world. It could be that he loved his life more than he loved the Lord. Paul's in prison and facing execution. Demas over here somewhere doing what he wants to do. He's very much alive. Maybe it was that Demas just didn't want to face the challenges of persecution. Perhaps that's it. I don't know. Perhaps it was that Demas thought he'd be a whole lot richer if he wasn't a companion of Paul and doing the things that Paul was doing. It'd make him a whole lot richer. I don't know. But Paul said he loved this present world. All of those things are a manifestation of a love for the world. And we're not to love the world, John writes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, they're all of the world and they vanish away. They don't last. Whatever it was, it presents itself as a temptation even to these Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6. Maybe it's because we're seeking the pleasure that the world offers. You know, if one could convince me that sin is not fun, all sin is not fun, it might make preachers work a little bit easier. But sin, in its many forms, can be fun. It can be fun. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 6, the writer says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate hath her hope set on God, continueth in supplication and prayer night and day." Here's a woman who is committed to the things that are right. Well, maybe it is that we're seeking the pleasure of the world. Verse 6 says, "But she that giveth herself to pleasure is dead while she lives." She doesn't have that kind of commitment. She wants to immerse herself in the pleasures of the world. Or maybe it's we just seek popularity. I've got a lot of passages on the board, but I don't want to use any one of them. Well, we can look at those. They're in your notes. You want to study those? Rather, I want to look at John chapter 5. We looked at this morning, and it's familiar to us, so I want to look at that again. In John chapter 5, Jesus is defending who He is. He's the Christ, He's the Son of God, and we noted this morning that He did not appeal to His own proclamation that He is the Son of God, because one's testimony alone would not stand. And He said, "Mine's not alone. You see, I've got the testimony of John the Baptist. He's affirmed that I am the Christ." How so? "He saw the Spirit of God descending upon me and remaining, and he was told that the one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, this is the Son of God." And in John chapter 1, John the Baptist declared, "I've seen that, and this is the Son of God." So there's your testimony. The testimony of John the Baptist. But he said, "I've also got the testimony of the Father. The miracles that I do bear testimony from heaven." And he said, "That's not all that I have. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." That's verse 39 of John chapter 5. And he said, "They are they which testify of me. The Scriptures bear witness of me." Now, what was the problem? Why didn't they believe the testimony of John, the miracles, the testimony of the Old Testament Scripture? Couple that with the things that Jesus was claiming for himself. Why didn't they just believe it? Well, you might say, well, they didn't want to. Well, that's the bottom line. But who did they want to please? In verse 43, Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory that cometh from the only God you seek not?" Well, who did they want to please? They wanted to please each other. They were concerned about pleasing God. Can we fall into that trap? Oh, yeah. You can read in John chapter 12. That's not on the board either. In verses 42 and 43. But there were certain rulers of the synagogue that believed that Jesus was the Christ. But they would not confess it. You know why? They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They were seeking popularity. Well, I would suggest to you that our purpose in life is not to engage in a popularity contest among men. That doesn't mean a thing. No matter who you are. No matter who you impress. If you've not impressed the Lord, then you fail all the way around. Now these Hebrews, back to them again. In Hebrews chapter 6, they've invested a lot in who they are. We noted a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 beginning, what they had invested. And the writer said, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." What's that? You have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, the writer presents this awful possibility of departing. this awful possibility of reaching the state where they're not interested in returning. Impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Well, let's ask the question about ourselves. We think that we can be so foolish to play with our salvation like that and not take it serious, not realize the commitment that we've made, the submission we must make to the authority of Christ, the allegiance to His Word, upholding the confession of our faith. You see, the Hebrew writer said, yes, you can do this. You can crucify to yourselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That's what you can do. But woe to them that do. Now, on a better note, the Hebrew writer continues there in verse 9. He said, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. How many of you who are parents have not used that reasoning with your children? Have you not pointed out the awful possibilities of the path that they're on, where that's going to lead you? It's where it takes you. It's where it's taken so and so and so and so and ad infinitum. It's where that path always leads to ruin. You don't want to stay on that path. And I'm persuaded better things about you. I expect better. Now, just because you expect better, does that always mean your child's going to follow the right path? No. No, but the Hebrew writer expected better from these Hebrews. They're not there yet, but that's where the path they're on leads. Do we not see the danger of it? Let's not start down that path, because it is very, very real. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. Those Hebrews, they had done that. Maybe you've not crossed that bridge. You need to do that. Would you be willing to examine yourself and determine whether or not you need to simply obey the gospel, believing that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He's the Christ. Would that then, in effect, cause you to turn your life from the things that you're either doing that are wrong or not doing that are right that you need to be doing? The Bible calls that repentance. Would you confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins, like those in Acts chapter 2? Those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized. About 3,000 on that very day. Well, that multiplied as we go through the chapters, the early chapters of Acts. You can do that too. The Lord will add you to His church just like He did them. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living a righteous life. Well, be aware of where that leads. These Hebrews are told by this writer, you are in real jeopardy. Don't you see it? What's He calling upon them to do but to grow up? Change your thinking about these things. Take it serious, lest you be lost. We can help you by praying with you and for you. And make that known while together we stand and while we sing.